groups, to encourage one another, to dig deep into your word, to reveal what you've been teaching us, and what we've been gleaning from your word. We are so grateful for those circles of encouragement, Lord. And now as Josh comes to teach us, will you give us eyes and ears saying, and from our head into our heart, and to be lived out in the way we follow you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, there we go. I need like a live AI version of Auto-Tune that can make my voice come out all smooth and robust instead of scratchy like I've been a smoker for 20 years. All right, we are in Romans chapter 8, the next section, 18 through 30. And let's start off, as we usually do, with some popcorn questions. Your groups were all quiet, no controversies, no arguments. No lively discussions. Yeah.
We wondered what redemption of the bodies meant. Are we talking about like a new heavenly suit or
what? Ah, very good. I'm going to answer that question in my talk. Yeah, the question is, what are our heavenly bodies? What's the redemption of our bodies? What's that actually referring to? We'll get to that in point two. What does the phrase first fruits imply? That is Romans.
It was in the 23 through 25.
Yes. Not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Great question. Next question. Yeah, so let me ask it like this. And this actually gets to the heart of this whole section here in Romans. What is salvation? What is it? When does it happen? What is salvation? I'm sorry, say that again. Being justified by the Spirit? Yep, that's part of it. Reunification with God. Good. Excellent. What else? Okay, it's believing that what God has told us is true. That is the means by which we're saved. We're saved through his Son, right? Who shed his blood and justifies us. Okay, redemption through Christ's blood. Freedom from the bondage of sin. Excellent. These are all great answers. I'm sorry? No condemnation. Excellent. Anything else? The hope of ultimate glorification. Good. Yes. Okay. We're saved from something, and we're saved to something. What are we saved from, and what are we saved to?
Saved from death to life.
We're saved from death to life, okay. Yeah, that's the next couple chapters. Last couple chapters, yeah. What else? Slavery to freedom. Okay, we're saved from hell. From punishment to grace. Listen to this text. This is 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let me break it down like this. There is a sense in which when you embrace Jesus Christ through faith, you are saved. You are set apart. The work of justification is complete. You are brought out from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the beloved Son. You're adopted into his family. But there is a sense in which we are not saved yet. This is the already not yet paradigm that exists all the way through Scripture. We have a taste of freedom from sin, but we are not yet fully free. We still have this inner man who rebels in us and fights against the Holy Spirit, who now dwells in us and is working to produce righteousness in our hearts. We have assurance that we will be free from death. And yet, we all still feel the pang or the sting of death, either by the death of our loved ones or the decaying of our own bodies, which will one day end up in our physical death. Those are things that are rooted back in the curse. That's what this whole text, this whole first part of our text is really about. The earth was subjected to futility. We now have sin. We now have death. We're now longing for something greater. Friends, this is where our actual hope lies. It's not in a temporary lessening of sin in our mortal bodies right here now. It's the hope that one day the mission that was started with creation, with Adam and Eve walking with God in the garden, and the job that was given mankind, which was to expand the garden until the whole earth is filled and becomes itself the Garden of Eden, and filled with a people who look and act like God. That was the goal of Adam and Eve. They failed. Jesus will one day complete the goal that our first parents were given. We will one day dwell in real bodies on a real earth that looks like this one and dwell with God forever. Friends, that's the hope. Woo-hoo. It's not some pie in the sky, disembodied existence where we're all sitting on clouds and playing harps and a part of this eternal worship service that never ends, right? That would be so boring, if let's be honest. We're going to live in the garden again. Isn't that amazing? Friends, that's the hope. Not that we will dwell in some disembodied existence or that we somehow escape hell. It's we're going to dwell with the risen Jesus in a renewed world and glorified bodies that are no longer subject to the futility of sin and death. And that existence will continue for forever. You will never get to the end of the day and be disappointed that it's over because you know the next day is going to be better. This is what this passage is talking about. It's talking about one day Jesus coming back and getting rid of the curses that were laid on the earth because of sin. That old hymn, which one is it? I think it's Joy to the World. I think it's the second or third verse. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Isn't that amazing? That's what this passage is talking about. And Paul is saying, we look forward to that day and view our current present sufferings in light of that coming day. Let me ask you this. Let me give you an example here. I had a friend in Montana. He was one of our church members. Him and his wife retired, and they built their dream house. It was this beautiful ranch-style home, and it had this amazing view of the Flathead Valley, which is one of the most gorgeous places on earth. And 6 months after they finished, they had the people who did their chimney and fireplace installed it wrong, and the inside of their walls caught on fire, and the whole place burned to the ground. Now, if you knew that was going to be the end of your project, would you spend years devoting yourself to building that project? If you were working on, if you had an opportunity to buy a great piece of property in Florida and build this mansion, but you know 30 days after you finish it, a hurricane's going to come by and knock it all to the ground, would you go through the sweat and the labor that building that house would take?
No.
No, nobody would. Here's the point. We work and sacrifice for the things that we think are going to be worth it. And if we know it's not going to be worth it, we're not going to spend the effort. Paul here is saying, hey guys, this is going to be worth it. This is the prize worth living for. So this was my first point, the first walkaway point of the day. is to look forward with hope. We get a taste of what freedom from sin is. We get a taste of what living in the presence of Jesus is going to be like because we have his Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. But that fruit is not fully ripe yet. It's not here. We long for it. All of these longings in our own heart for relationships that aren't broken and work that is always productive and fulfilling and food that kind of never turns sour in our mouth. All of these things are actually longings for heaven. They're longings for a world the way that God made it. And the temptation is to stretch out and take, like Eve, to take the things which we think are going to find, which will be fulfilling or give us enjoyment, instead of trusting that the Lord is going to give those things to us in his own good time, and waiting with patience for when Jesus comes back and renews our bodies and renews the earth and we get to dwell forever with him. So this look forward in faith. That at the end of this little paragraph, he says, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Friends, this is why faith is so necessary for endurance. We have to be absolutely convinced that God is going to fulfill his promises. This is why Hebrews 11:6 says, "For without faith it is impossible to please God. For those who wish to draw near to God must believe that he exists," or that he is, "and that he rewards those who diligently seek him." This is the essence of the faith which saves us. Looking forward, believing that one day God is going to make all of his promises come true, and that whatever suffering, whatever trial, whatever hardship we endure in this life, in the end, it's all going to be worth it. Now, Paul knows that that's really hard. So that's why he calls us to embrace this dependence or this humility on the Spirit in verse 25 through 27. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Waiting with patience for something that you can't see but are convinced is going to one day come is hard. It's hard to live in a broken world with broken bodies, and they just get more brokener as we get older, right? So I've been told. Yeah, I knew that was coming. So we recognize our human weakness and our necessity on the Holy Spirit interceding for us. Look at what the Spirit does. He intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit intercedes for believers. He's there working for you. You know, one of the hardest things about suffering is being convinced that nobody sees and nobody understands. You can convince yourself that that's true. Nobody suffered like I do, right? Nobody has these unique challenges in their life. And that's very isolating. You convince yourself that you're alone in your suffering. And I got great news for you. There's at least one person who actually knows and might even know better than you know yourself, right? And that's Jesus and his Holy Spirit, who takes the longings of your own heart and intercedes for you before the throne of the Father. So this is, we learn or endure with patience, waiting for the renewing of our bodies one day through this dependence, this practicing dependence on the Holy Spirit. It's a daily cultivation. Now, the Spirit intercedes for us. He doesn't intercede instead of us, right? We're still called to intercede, to cry out to the Lord for deliverance, to intercede for one another. The Holy Spirit is active in that. But this isn't a replacement. We don't say, "Oh, you know, the Holy Spirit's doing a great job, so I'm just going to delegate that to him." That's not how this works. He intercedes for us, but we still intercede and cry out to the Father for help and for strength, for endurance, for one another. So this leads to the third one, where we look forward in faith, we practice dependence on the Spirit, and then we trust his sovereignty. Verses 28 through 30. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. There's a couple things we need to point out here. Number one, all things is referring specifically to the sufferings of this present age. A lot of times we like to rip this passage out of context, either out of the context of the beginning of Romans 8 or out of context in the next two verses. We say, all things work together for good. Well, there's some qualifiers here, right? All things work together for those who love him. God is actively working for the good of his people. Here's the second thing. We have to embrace the Bible's definition of good. Now, here's why that's important. If you ask me, what is good? My functional answer will likely be different than my confessional answer. And here's what I mean by that. If I say, well, being like Jesus is good. That's the good. That's the Sunday school answer, right? That's what we confess. But if we look at our lives, if you looked at my life, sometimes you might notice something different. The good that I really want is comfort or success or peaceful relationships around me or health. A voice that doesn't sound like a smoker's, right? We have, our hearts are constantly competing, chasing after these other goods. What's the good defined here in these verses? God's good, but it's named specifically in the next verse. I'm sorry? Will of God. And what is the will of God? To be conformed into the image of his Son. Friends, the good that God is working in you is to make you like Jesus. Now, let's be honest. That doesn't always sound like a very good good. Right? I mean, you could come up with a whole lot of other things that you want right now rather than Christ-likeness. But friends, the reality is that is the very best good that you could ever get. Is becoming more like Jesus, having a closer relationship with the Father, being able to respond in ways that always please the Lord. The battle for Christians is a battle for the mind, reshaping our thinking to embrace what God's good is, instead of constantly chasing or pursuing what we think our good is. When we learn to reshape our minds to embrace God's good, it gives us the strength to persevere in the midst of trial. Here's the last thing I want to say, and then I'll take some questions here. This passage is really teaching God's sovereignty. Verse 29, those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. These God's purposes are familial and Christ-centered, right? Believers are being shaped by God into a family of brothers and sisters, Christ himself being the foremost, the head, the firstborn, the preeminent one in this new holy family. And the goal here is shared glory, not just simply escape from judgment. These theological terms here that you're noticing, they're all relational. They're not mechanical. Foreknowledge means God knew and set his love on his people beforehand. Right? This is not, foreknowledge is not looking forward and anticipating. That's not what this word means. Foreknowledge, this knowledge is this relational knowledge, right? Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. That's the kind of intimate knowledge that this word's talking about. It's talking about before you were born, God knew and was relationally committed to the people that he, before there's specific destiny. Christ-likeness, being a part of his family. Calling and justification occur in history through the means of our embrace of the gospel. And then glorification is this future, is a future, but it's spoken of as certain. When we talk about these big words like God's sovereignty, what we're really saying is God's in charge. He gets to choose his people. He's the one who shed his blood. And he's chosen who are going to be his. Nobody deserves to be his. We looked at this at the beginning of Romans, right? People don't need convincing, like they can buy this car or this car. People are dead, and they need resurrection. And the only person who can do that is Christ himself. When I'm having these conversations with people, one of the responses or one of the pushbacks I often get is, well, doesn't this take away human free will? And my first answer to that is, well, there's no such thing as free will. If by free will you mean completely autonomous, we're always desiring something. And we will always choose what we want. And the second thing I say, well, there's really three things. The second thing I say is, what was the second thing I usually say? There's no such thing as free will. Second, there's a mystery here, right? God's purposes are higher than our purposes. If we tried to count the thoughts of God, as Psalm 139 says, they would outnumber the sand. They are too high. We cannot attain it. This goes back to a big theological word we call the aseity of God, the separateness of God. God isn't just like us, except on a bigger power scale, right? Like, oh, I can kind of anticipate 5 minutes ahead, and God is just a really big extension of that, and he can play out all the variables 10 years ahead. No, there's a complete separation between God and us. He's in a different category. And so we're never going to be able to fully comprehend or plumb the depths of the Lord's thoughts here. We know that we are responsible for our sin. We also know that God sovereignly chooses his people in such a way that they will be rescued and come to faith. And we know that there's both of those things are true. Here's the third thing I want to point out. The alternative to foreknowledge is kind of this idea that God kind of peeks through the corridors of time and sees who's going to respond specifically to him, and then he chooses those people. But that ultimately still places the choice of who's going to be God's people in the hands of individuals. So let me ask you, if we had to choose, who is going to determine who's going to be saved, would you want to rest that decision, which has eternal consequences, in the hands of fallible, finite, always selfish, self-centered people? Or do you want that choice to reside in the hands of the God who knows all and is infinitely good and wise? Because that's really what the choice is. Are we going to stretch out our hands and take responsibility for that ourselves? Or are we going to choose to trust the Lord and trust his sovereignty? John says, all that the Father gives, Jesus says. John writes that Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me and will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. People oftentimes view election as a barrier. Like, you can't come to Jesus unless you're chosen. But that's not the way Jesus actually presents it. He says, yeah, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, but whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Our job is not to worry about this thing called election. Our job is to respond in faith and come to Jesus. That's always going to be true. And there's the comfort that if we do, he's going to hold us and keep us fast and complete the good work. So the doctrine of election is really a comfort to the Christian. It's a guarantee of security and success if we come. And we don't need to view that as some ambiguous barrier that's going to stand between us and the Lord. There's nothing standing between us and the Lord except for our sin. And if we're willing to come with our sin and lay that at the feet of Jesus, he's promised to always take it up on our behalf and invite us into his family. Okay, so that brings us here to the end of Romans chapter 1, all the way up to 30. Do you have any final questions for me? Yeah. Yeah.
And I know within Calvinism there's debates like 4.5 point.
Yeah.
So where would our beliefs land in that with some of the arguments could be, okay, because God knows who's going to be saved or who's going to come to him and he's predestined people, our role in sharing the gospel or trying to make believers or disciples of other people has no bearing. So what's the point if God already knows and God's the one that grants faith and does all these things?
Sure. Yeah, so let me go back to my kind of thesis for what God's sovereignty means. Yeah, so the question is, if God predestines and chooses out his people, what then is the purpose of evangelism and sharing our faith and things like that? Is that a summary of your question? Yeah. let me respond with a question of my own for the group. Let's go back to my thesis statement. God's sovereignty just simply means God's in charge. He gets to pick. He gets to choose. So what is the means by which our sovereign and good God has set about advancing his kingdom and saving people?
Us?
Yeah? How? Okay. Where do we get that in Scripture? Matthew 8:28. Yep. Good. Yeah. Great. Any other scriptures come to mind? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? God has, in his wise sovereignty, set about the gospel to go forth by proclamation. And he has set us about the duty of going about that proclamation. And so what is the use of evangelism and sharing our faith? Well, that's the use, right? God has set forth his word and his spirit in our hearts so that we can respond in obedience and share. Now, going back to my other illustration, why would we work for something when we have no guarantee of success? I think the view that God, that the choice to respond to the gospel rests entirely kind of on our hearts. That's actually an evangelism killer. Because our hearts are desperately wicked. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. This Reformed doctrine, I hate calling it Calvinism because it's not really Calvinism. That wasn't invented by Calvin. We'll just call it Reformed doctrine. How about that? That's actually a great motivator of evangelism. Because it says, hey, God has said this is what he wants to accomplish. And he is going to accomplish all his holy will. And so I'm going to join in that work, get with a guarantee that there will be success. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody, that I personally am guaranteed that all of my evangelism is successful. But it does guarantee that the mission is going to go forth, and I'm going to get to be a part of that mission. All right, why wouldn't I want to join what God is doing? And yeah, I can sit back and rest on my laurels and live in disobedience and still go to heaven. But that's not going to be pleasing to the Lord. That's not really going to be fulfilling of my own gifts and responsibilities that God has given us. And so the confidence that it's God who's doing the work in people's hearts actually spurs us on to greater efforts, knowing that there's a guarantee of success in some form. Maybe it's not success in as many people coming to the Lord, but it is success in that we're living to please the Lord. And there are both personal, immediate benefits to that, and also the promise of a reward to come for those who are faithful. Does that answer the question? What else? Anything else? Yeah. Can you remind me what verse that's in? Oh, yeah. Yes. Yeah. Sure.
You know, as a believer even, or that person that's on the line trying to make that decision, does that mean God won't come near them because they're not convinced that he's not yet convinced that he's, I don't know how to ask you.
Yeah. So the question is, what about this word convinced? So many of the promises in Scripture have to depend on faith, and faith is this being convinced that something is going to happen. So what happens in our moments of weakness when we're not convinced? Great question, and buffering. There's a couple things that we can say here. Number one, this is a part where we know that the Lord is holding fast to those who are his. Right? Faith is a decision, but it's also a gift. And the Holy Spirit is interceding here in our weakness. And so that would be the first thing. There are times when we're not as full of faith as we ought to be. But the Lord knows that. And he still died for his people, right? at the right time, while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. So if we feel weak in faith, it may be that's exactly where God wants you, because it causes you to run to him in dependence. The second thing I would say is we need to be careful to measure our, not to measure our faith. And here's what I mean by that. We can find ourselves in this place where we're tempted to make faith into a work, right? Because really, at the heart of your question is like, well, how much do I have to believe before I tip over into the fully saved part and received all the promises of God, right? And that's actually just turning faith into a work, right? I have to believe enough in order for God to save me. And that's putting our faith in faith. What we ought to be doing is putting our faith in Jesus. And when we feel weak, that ought to cause us to run to the Lord. Here's the third thing I would say. Oftentimes the reason, not always, please don't hear me say this always happens, okay? But this regularly happens. When we feel weak in faith, sometimes it's because we're compromising in our own hearts. One of my professors, he got it from somebody else. I don't know who originated the quote. But when he would have college boys visit after they went to college, he'd come back and visit on break, and he'd be like, I'm really struggling with my faith. One of the first questions he would ask is, well, who are you sleeping with? And the point was, when you allow moral compromise into your life, of course you're going to start doubting. Of course your faith is going to be weak. And so one of the things that I'm intentional to help people think through, especially if I see moral compromise on the outside, when people say they're lacking in faith, that could actually be the Spirit's conviction. Hey, you're living in unrepentant sin and are not willing to deal with it. And one of the first things that the Lord takes away is not your salvation, but your assurance of salvation. God never takes away your salvation, but he might providentially remove your assurance of salvation, so that you'll come running back to him. And so if we are feeling weak in faith, one of the first places to look is, where am I allowing compromise into my life? Where are those areas where I know I should be living for Jesus, but I'm choosing to live for myself? Great question.
We gotta go.
Kate's telling me I'm way over time. So thank you so much for your attention. We'll see you next week.